You hear the law. How do you hear that? Do you hear the law? Disgusted kind of idea. Or the law, like something you're scared of. Or do you hear the law? Well, that depends, right? You might be thinking I'm referring to the law of the land enforced by the police and the court system. And I'm not talking about that law. I'm talking about the law, which technically is referring to the first five books of our Bibles in the Old Testament. The Hebrews saw their Bible, our Old Testament, as being comprised of the law and the prophets. And it's in those books where Moses in particular shows up on the scene, and then God gives him his law, simplified and condensed in what we know as the Ten Commandments. But of course, if you keep reading through Numbers and Leviticus, you find out how extensive that law is. That's the law I'm referring to. So let me ask the question again. When you hear the law, do you think the law, it's, you know, about spots on your skin and taking that to the priest to see it, and don't eat this animal and don't eat that animal, and you can't have cotton and wool mixed in the same thing? And or do you hear the law, something that brings fear? Or do you hear the law? Now, hopefully it's that last one, but even there, you might be thinking that way for the wrong reason, because of a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. I recently skimmed an article where a survey was taken, and I don't know, a good amount, I always forget details like specific numbers and dates, but a good amount of the people who were surveyed said the Bible is there to control people. That's actually a rather common view of the Bible, because in the Bible, there are instructions and commandments, there is law. So it depends on what you understand the purpose of the law to be. So let's say that your response is the law. Why? There could be a wrong reason for seeing it that way. And that's what Paul is addressing here in the beginning of chapter 3, specifically speaking to Jews, Israelites, Hebrews, all referring to the same people group, descended from Abraham, who had what we would call the Old Testament, who had the law. And they prized it. They upheld it. They knew it was special. But it was also common for them to think that by having it and being able to teach it, and to some degree, though they would say they were, but even some degree obeying it, doing what it says, they thought by that they were better off on the day of God's justice, when each one will be judged according to his or her deeds, according to what he or her knew to be right and true before God. A little summary of what we've already been through. And he is debunking, if you will, the idea that having the law, being able to teach the law, even if you have some obedience to the law, that puts you in a better position on the day of judgment. It doesn't. Though it does put one in a position to be good to go on the day of judgment. That's if its intended purpose is understood. The law was never intended to control people. It was never intended to provide a way of being right before God by one's obedience to it. It was always and is still to this day there to, well, reveal the one from who it has come. That's the main idea I want us to see as we pick up in Romans chapter 3, this issue of the law and its purpose. Brief summary of what we've already read in the first few chapters is that God alone, by His power, His ability, from heaven above, has provided deliverance from the just condemnation that every single person rightly deserves. See, well, how can that be? Because every single person knows from the world that we live in that there is a God behind it. But we suppress that truth, deny that truth, call evil good and good evil, encourage others to do it, condone it. But to that, the Jew might say, but not us. We're not like them. We know better. We have the law. Knowing God's standards does not make one righteous, justified, innocent, and able to stand before God. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, red and yellow, black and white, American, North Korean, Afghanistan, Sudan, Nigeria, everyone can stand before God through faith in the gospel, back to chapter 1. The gospel that Paul wasn't ashamed of, that he's confident in, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And the gospel is about his son, the beginning of chapter 1. Born in the line of David, according to the flesh, born of that woman named Mary, who though she had no husband, had a baby because he's the son of God, who lived and died and was raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin, of transgressions, of rebellion against God, of the suppression of truth that all of us do naturally, whether we have the Old Testament law or not. Well, he's going to hit a couple of objections that a Jew might put before him in this idea of thinking that the Jews need the same thing that non-Jews need in chapter 3. And it's a little bit hard to figure out exactly what's going on in these first handful of verses, and there's debate over various things. I'm so tired of that kind of stuff. The point is clear. The point is clear. You might have a wrong understanding of the purpose, and I'm going to generalize it now, of God's Word. The purpose of God's Word is not so that we would know what to do and do it. That on that day, when his appointed judge, who he raised from the dead, arrives, we can go, look, Lord, I did what you said. No, the point of God's word is to behold in his word him, his glory, his beauty, his splendor, who he is. And that also tells us a lot about ourselves. And that we have a need. And thanks be to God that He's provided for that need. That's where we're going here, picking up in chapter 3, all the way through verse 20, 20 verses today. I told you we were going really slow in the first couple of chapters because the groundwork was being laid. But this whole letter is about the gospel. The message that God's Son has provided the deliverance from the condemnation that every single one of us deserve. And right now in particular, he is addressing those who had the law, those who had the Word of God, in a wrong understanding of its purpose. Which raises the applicational question for us that I will put forth now and end with. How do you view God's Word? How do you view the Bible? The answer to that depends upon what you understand to be its purpose. Join me in prayer. Read the passage. We'll go through it and see what it says about that. Father, thank you that we do have your word here. All of it. What you spoke through the prophets so long ago, but what you have now spoken in these last days through your Son, who is God, fully God, yet flesh and blood like us, born of that virgin. And Father, just as was needed so long ago, whether they heard your voice from the smoking, burning mountain, or we hear your voice in your word today, the same thing is needed, Father. And I ask you that according to your mercy, as we were learning about this morning, you would open our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our hearts to hear your voice and to know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Maybe for the first time this morning, and if not for the first time, but a renewed awe in who you are, knowing who you are through what you've provided, who we are apart from your grace and mercy, that we would all the more delight ourselves in your word as a heavenly provision for knowing you, maker of heaven and earth, the Holy One, as our Father through Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. No more review than what I've already said. So picking up in chapter 3, verse 1, I'm going to read all the way through verse 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So I've broken it up. If you're following along on the outline with those bullet points, the first bullet point under the first paragraph, which is a review, takes verses 1 through 2 only. Now, your Bible, hopefully, and hope you have a real one, you know, the kind that's like this, paper and pages, formatting. Little bit of a joke from yesterday, something was said yesterday at our little mini conference. Though I agree, there's great value in having an actual book in front of us. And if you have a paper and ink Bible, there's probably a strange formatting going on in verse 4 and then verses 11 through 19. And your Bible may do it by indenting, more white space, that's how mine does it, or all of a sudden, all capital letters for that section. Just a heads up, what's going on there? Paul, as he's writing this letter in 50-something or whatever A.D., is referencing the Old Testament. Specifically because he's speaking to those who have what we call the Old Testament, and he wants to show them that from the very law, word of God that they have, their thinking is wrong. Some of your Bibles will even have references in the middle or the bottom telling you where these references come from. And it's very important that you call them references, not quotes, because they don't quote like we quote. You get a word wrong in a quote and you're misquoting someone. But the way the New Testament authors, Old or New Testament, do it, sometimes they say, somewhere the scriptures say, and their whole point is to record the point or the idea of that passage. I'm telling you that in case you go look up your references and you flip back to the Psalms or Isaiah and go, that's not exactly what's written there. That's why it varies. Also, we've got the issue of dealing from one language to another, and we're dealing with a translation. But that's what's going on, and you'll notice in verses 5 and 11 through 19, there is a direct reference to the very law. I'll call it the Old Testament or the Bible in order to show them that their thinking is wrong. And I've genericized these questions to immediately apply to us because we are more like the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites in these passages than we are like the Greeks or the Gentiles. Why? Because we have the Bible and we have some familiarity with it, even the idea of the Ten Commandments. And we have somewhat of a Judeo-Christian culture to some degree, though that's quickly going away. So we're more like them. That means we're more likely to be needing to hear what the original audience heard as far as the Jews go versus the Gentiles. So I genericized the questions. Verses 1 and 2 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So I phrase it this way. Is there any advantage in having the Bible? Absolutely, because the Bible contains the oracles, the message, the revelation of God. That word of is important. It not only means that it came from God, which it did, and it came through his prophets. Here, this whole letter is coming through Paul, but all these references are to those who spoke the Psalms or Isaiah, the prophet who we heard from earlier when Miguel read it, right? It was from God. They're the oracles of God. They belong to God. They came through human authors or human spokespersons, but they're about God. Is there any advantage in having the Bible? Absolutely. To have the Bible, we have the revelation of God. Now, the favorite picture that jumps to my mind when trying to understand the word revelation are curtains being pulled back to reveal what's behind it. And it just so happens that I was somewhere the other day and The Price is Right was on the TV. And it caught my attention because I grew up watching my mom watch that show and sometimes I would watch it too, but I had no clue of the price of things because I was a kid. If you don't know what that is, it's a game show and there's things and you spin wheels or do various things, I don't remember, but you guess the price of the whatever it is there, like today it would be like a cell phone. How much is the new iPhone 54.3? You know, I know they're not up that high. I get it. And you guess the price. Whoever guesses the right price gets that thing, right? And then there's the big grand prize thing with, do you want behind curtain number one or curtain number two or curtain number three, whatever. Anyway, you get the point. But I remember eventually the curtains get pulled back. And it reveals what was behind them, right? And that curtain is our ignorance that we have in suppressing the truth about God that is known by the creation we're in. And God has pulled those curtains back. I'm not referring to the curtain in the Holy of Holies in the temple, but he's pulled that blindness back, so to speak, by speaking direct revelation. His oracles, his messages that came through people, but they're from him and they're about him. First words of the Bible, in the beginning, what comes next? God. I don't know what y'all just mumbled, but God. And you can mumble all you want. Well, when I ask a question. In the beginning, God. That makes, well, Genesis is about God. Every book of the Bible is about God. And you say, what about Esther? He's not even mentioned. Yeah, that's true. But why did Mordecai? I always think Mordecai is the bad guy, but Hadad's the bad guy. Hadad, I think something like that. I get names wrong too all the time, right? Haman, hey man, not hey dad. That's what I hear at my house all the time. Hey dad, hey dad, hey dad, hey dad. That's actually my name on Instagram, hey dad, because it's all I ever hear. No, hey man, he's the bad guy. Mordecai, why did Mordecai believe that no matter how it worked out, whether through Esther or not, this was not going to be the end of God's people? Well, where'd he get off thinking that? The law. God told the Israelites through Moses, when you disobey, not if, but when you disobey and I exile you, I will not bring you to another end. So it's about God from beginning to end. So is there any advantage in having God's direct revelation? Whether you heard it orally or it's written down? Absolutely. Of course there is. Next question, verses 3-4. What if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the question is kind of like this. Does disobedience to Scripture mean God has failed? No. It doesn't mean that. Specifically in context, the Israelites having God's law, not obeying it, does that mean that God's failed because they failed? The answer is no. Look at what the law itself says, that God's justified. He will judge. He's just in doing that. His being faithful and just is not dependent upon his people's obedience to his instructions. Now, hypocrisy is ugly, and people use it as an excuse. That was even referenced in chapter 2, that God's name is blasphemed or slighted among the non-Jews because of the disobedience of the Jews. And that happens today with Christians as well. People know a Christian who talks and walks and treats other people just like everyone else, but they profess to be a Christian. They show up at a building on Sunday. What do they see? They see hypocrisy. They use that as an excuse for not wanting to know the God of the Bible. Well, that's a failure on their part, but not on God's part. God is not unfaithful because there's been disobedience to his law or there's disobedience to Scripture. The next question, verses 5-7, but if our, the best understanding here is Paul now is speaking as a Jew and including the Jews, he was just referencing from verse 1, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? In other words, if our failure glorifies God, then is his justice just? Of course it is. Because he's upholding what is true. And even though our lie or suppression of that truth, there's a little call back from chapter 1, suppressing of the truth, right? Even though God's glorified in justice being upheld, and that means his splendor and who he is revealed, that doesn't make his justice unjust. He doesn't go into full answers here on these, and there's allusions to what's coming later in this letter, but he's hitting these ideas, that these objections that a Jewish person might come up with. And hopefully it'll be all even clearer when we finally get through this whole section, right? But that's verses 5 and 7. And then verse 8. Well, why not do evil that good may come? I mean, if after all, if disobedience to God's righteous law, if that brings glory to God, in other words, doing evil instead of the good that God calls for, if that brings him glory and he's still just in bringing about condemnation, then why not sin all the more for the glory of God? All he says here is that that's a slanderous charge, saying that Paul holds to that. Again, this would be best understood in the Jewish context. Paul was telling non-Jews, you do not have to be circumcised and you do not have to follow the laws of the Old Testament with all of its regulations in order to be a child of God. You are made a child of God by the undeserved kindness of God when you believe in his Son raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. They hear that and they think, licentiousness. It's a big word. It means license to sin. You know, there was that guy, 00 whatever, who had a license to kill. They think that this gospel of Paul's is a license to sin. And he basically says, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. And these, you're going to be condemned for that if you continue on in unbelief. What's there in verse 8 will be picked up on in chapter 6. What we've just gone through here about what is the privilege of the Jews and the value of having the word, that will be picked up on in chapters 10 and 11. He just hits them very quickly here. And so quickly here, it's a little easy to kind of lose your ball in the weeds and stop playing the game because you don't know what's going on. But he's hitting these objections. This last one here in verse 8 that we just hit were, do evil because good comes of it. Yeah, that's stupid. No, that's not how this works. And that is a wrong way of understanding this gospel. This message of God's Son who died and was raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins that Paul has complete confidence in, not ashamed of, and that he wants everyone to hear. Well, he goes on, and now we hit verses 9 through 18. Those of you who want me to explain every single verse in this section and take you to all the Old Testament references and give you a commentary right now, I'm about to disappoint you. Those of you who don't want that, I heard you go, as with all passages in Scripture, there is so much more than can be explained in a 40 to 50 minute message. This whole section, here's the point, verse 9, what then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. But wait a second, verse 1 said they have an advantage. Here, are they better off? No. What's going on? What are we talking about here? Are they any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged. Who's the we? Does he have a mouse in his pocket? Paul's never alone. Often had someone else writing while he dictated. But he's never alone. He doesn't think of himself as a solo missionary or even a solo apostle. By the way, just explaining where the we came from all of a sudden, right? We have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, under rebellion against God, have chosen to call evil good and good evil and do what is right in their own eyes. So what he's saying here, the question is then, are Jews any better off on the day of God's justice? Having the oracles of God, will that put them in a better position on the day when Jesus the judge returns to judge the living and the dead, male and female, Jew and non-Jew, young and old. Will they be ahead of the game? The answer is no. You will not. He already said in our chapter 2 that actually it means they're more accountable on that day. More accountable. And it'll be worse. Not better off. And now to prove that the Jew who has the law, or we who have the Bible, will not be better off on the day of God's justice, which, by the way, we all want, so long as it's the other guy getting what he or she deserves. And how does he do it? He uses the Old Testament. He uses the very scripture that they are saying, the law. But they're saying, we have the law. And by having the law, by default, we're special. We're good to go on the day of judgment. And Paul's saying, survey says, another game show. Sorry for the illusion, right? Sorry, you chose the curtain behind it. It's an empty box of cereal. That's not going to work. And let me prove it to you. And now he strings together a whole bunch of references from Scripture that they would have originally heard and probably been thinking, yeah, yeah, there's none of them that is good. Not one of them who understands. Not one of them who... But it was about Israel. And it was about non-Israelites. It's about every single one of us. Whether it's the headhunter on that remote island, or the rich, sophisticated person in the corner office, there is none who is right before God. No, not one. No one who understands, in other words, in and of themselves, no one who actually seeks God on his terms. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. Not of their value inherent in being made in the image of God, but in their actions and what they've been doing. That's the context that this will all bring in. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And while some of them may appear in Old Testament context that seem to be pointing to the nations versus Israel, yet what do their prophets say to them based upon the word of God? Again and again, the prophets call to them and say, well, Isaiah chapter 1, we heard from Isaiah 59, Isaiah chapter 1, you are sick from head to toe. You are so infected, you're oozing pus from every area of you. And that's an image in Isaiah 1 of their sin. Nice facial expression, Liz, I agree, that's the idea. We like the one that comes next, right? Though your sins are as scarlet, whose sin? Israel's. Those who had the word of God. Though your life is nothing but pus, your garments are so stained by your rebellion against me, he says, they will be white as snow. In Isaiah 59, very quick little put it together here and paraphrase of it, God looked around Israel and there was not one righteous person. So his own arm, that'd be Jesus, ultimately, who would have the Spirit of God, be fully man, who would bring about a situation where his offspring can have the Spirit of God also. Because no one in and of themselves can ever stand before God justified. Not only innocent, right? Not just simply a cleared slate, but counted righteous as if they had lived up to God's standard. There's no one. This is all their scripture that they might be leaning on. But it's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Stop your mouth from what? From boasting in yourself. What you have, what you know, the good you've done, the really, 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 really bad stuff you haven't done. No, no, no. Lips sealed. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of our need, of our guilt, of our rebellion, of our suppression of the truth about God, and our willful calling evil good and good evil. The Bible, having the Bible doesn't put us ahead on the day of God's justice. The purpose of having the Bible, specifically any instructions in it, especially those in the law and the Old Testament, were to bring us to God Himself. Because that's not what it says. It says, through the law comes knowledge of sin, therefore I'm justified in my view of the law being, ugh, the law, just, ah. But it brings us the knowledge of sin because it reveals the one from whom it's come. Just, I didn't put these in the outline, but here's an example from the law, and I had a bookmark. I won't turn there because this Bible's too big. Leviticus 11:44. Leviticus, you know, that book that puts you to sleep or grosses you out. Liz, let's be honest, right? I mean, it's just like full of these details and all these specific things, and you're reading it. What's the point? So that you will do that and be right before God? No, Leviticus 11:44. For I am Yahweh, your God. Consecrate, set apart yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am Yahweh who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God's law reveals His holiness. God's law reveals Him. And when He is revealed, and we actually see Him for who He is, there's a response, a right response, that leaves us in awe and flat on our faces all at the same time. He's beautiful and frightening. He's magnificent. And yet, in Him, there is no shadow of turning. He dwells in unapproachable light. And a wonderful picture is there in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets to be in His presence. And his response is, he walks right up to that throne. I'm not even like the rest of the Israelites. I've been obeying you, and I'm your servant, and I've been doing what you say and speak. No, face down. Woe is me. You see, there it is. Scripture's all about controlling people, trying to push them down and make them nothing. No. What happens next? He's cleansed from a burning coal, from an altar. He needed to be cleansed. Every single one of us needs to be cleansed. And then not just white as snow, but as if we ourselves had lived out that whiteness. Here's another picture of what's going on here. It's from Jesus Himself in Luke 18. I included the reference. You can just listen now if you want to look at it later. Many of you will know this. Luke 18, 9 to 14, Jesus is speaking. He also told this parable, and he's speaking to those who have the scripture. Luke 18, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two people, allow me some liberty here to generalize because it applies to men and women. Two people went and met with the church on Sunday. One, a self-righteous legalist. The other, a sinner. The self-righteous legalist, standing over by him or herself, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like others. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this one here. I read my Bible. I give a little money when the basket goes around. But that one over there would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but pounded on their chest. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this one went down to his house, went home, justified, rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The law is absolutely there to humble us, but not in a bad way, in a really, 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 really good way. It humbles us because it shows us the one who made us in his image, the one who dwells in unapproachable perfection. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So that we would understand that there is nothing, no one, anything more beautiful than him. If everyone else was like him, life would be great, but no one's like him, including me. And cry out, O Lord, have mercy upon me. That's why the word of God is there, that we would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It is not there so we can feel self-righteous because we have it, we know it, we memorize it, we can teach it. And for the most part, on at least the things that everyone else can see, we obey it. Oh, it's there to tell us we're men and women in need of a Savior. We need deliverance. Israel needed that deliverance, and God was going to have to be the one to provide it because no one else could. Isaiah 59, and he has now through his son. That's the gospel. And everyone needs to hear it. And it is only through faith in his son, turning away from what we used to call good and still have a bit of an attraction to the one who has died for us. This fictitious, but probably in Paul's experience, real person who was saying, I have the Bible, so I have an advantage and I'm going to be good to go on the day of God's justice. Paul was saying, nope. May it never be. For through the law comes a revelation of God himself, which leads to a revelation of ourselves, which means knowledge of our rebellion against God. But he doesn't tell us, like the bully on the playground, to just leave us there on the ground bleeding. He tells us this, that we would repent and believe in his son. and come before the holy maker of heaven and earth and call him Father. That's the point applied of this section, and I particularly want to go back to that original question. How do you view the Bible? Is it on a pedestal in your house and no one can touch it, like Cliff was saying yesterday from his growing up experience? Well, we have the Bible. And by having it, even look at the size of that thing. Of course he has a big black Bible. He's a preacher. That's how he can beat people up with it. Is that your view? Or do you open these pages like you would a communication from someone dear to you who is not around you? Now, that doesn't just happen. It takes a work of God, a circumcision of the heart. And even if you had that work in you, you're a Christian. You're not trusting in having the Bible, but you've got this view of Scripture that, let's face it, it results in you asking for a prayer request every time the option comes up and you say, pray that I would make time to be in the Word. That reveals your view of Scripture right there. Unless you're one of those ones who is working in the mines from dark to dark. You get home, you have no electricity in your home, and you don't even have a copy of the Bible, but none of us are them. What's your view of God's Word? Maybe you haven't been trusting in it as making you good to go on the day of salvation, but has it become lowly in your eyes? Even because of this last verse, verse 20. Knowledge of sin, that's what I'm going to get when I go to the Word. Knowledge of sin because it reveals God Himself. How do you view the Bible? And that's answered by how you treat the Bible. I don't mean physically. Do you put it on the ground? And don't never do that with the Quran in front of a Muslim. They honor the Quran. We put our Bibles on the ground all the time. But the Lord would rather have us put our Bibles on the ground when we need to put them somewhere. But when we go to it and say, open my eyes that I would behold wondrous things in your law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Moses, show me your glory. Jacob, I'm not letting go until you bless me. That man, I believe, help me to believe. One way or another, that's my prayer just about every time I open the Word, whether it's my Bible read through or studying. Lord, have mercy. Show me you. Which means we'll see ourselves. And trust me, you're not going to like what's in that mirror, and you may not want to see it. But he's showing us that we'd look back to him and say, thank you for Jesus. Spoiler alert, chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who have the Bible. Those who obey the Bible. For those who are in Christ Jesus. The older you get as a Christian, the more we should see how very far, very far off we were and would be if left to ourselves in life in terms of seeking God and doing what is right in His eyes. That if we are a Christian, we would rejoice. That's how much Christ has forgiven me. Man, I thought at first, I was like, I can't believe. And that knowledge should grow. But it doesn't just happen. There's a wrestling match And so the exhortation from this passage is this. The Bible reveals God. Go to Him. Tooth or nail, whatever it takes, go to Him. On your knees, literally or figuratively. Say, Lord, show me your glory in Jesus Christ, your Son. Do we have an advantage in having the Word? Absolutely. Are we better off for simply having it? No. We have it. We might behold our God and our Savior. Oh, Father, let us do that. Let us see you. Join me in prayer, Father. Let us see you in your Word always and only. We can easily be that Pharisee standing off thinking that we're better because we stopped doing some of the big sins, at least outwardly. Father, let us never lose sight of you and your mercy in Jesus Christ. How magnificent, spotless, and perfect you are. How great our need is. Not that we would have a worldly sorrow that leads to death, but a godly sorrow that leads to a change in belief and direction and faith in Christ. Let us not, Father, ever think that we are all that in and of ourselves, self-righteous, good to go when Christ judges. Continue to reveal to us, Father, how great your love is that you've demonstrated in your Son dying while we yet rebelled against you and called you evil. Father, we ask this not because we're worthy, not because we're deserving, not even because we're seeking it. Because you do this, you are merciful and gracious. And we know that because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.